The first scripture is in Proverbs chapter 10, 19. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And then 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. In the New Testament, is James chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame his tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you first find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. God bless the word.
There's a movie that's a really good movie, as far as I know. I haven't seen it yet, but I know about the storyline and I've watched the trailer. It's a movie called McFarland. You ever heard of that movie? It's about a guy who is a big shot football coach, a little arrogant, and he lost his job in his big shot school, coaching high school football, and he ends up having to take a job in an armpit of a town in the Central California Valley. I almost moved to about 45 minutes away from this place. It gets 115 degrees in the summer, and the air can be polluted any time of year. I know a little bit about the thought behind that kind of a move. Well, from his big shot position as the football coach in some great place, now he's not a coach of anything, just teaching high school in a rough little town. But one day as he's driving to school, he notices the youth who are working in the fields, migrant workers, and they run to school because they work so hard that they work every last minute until it's time to get to school, and they run fast to get to the school. And he clocked one of them and said, you know what, kid, you just ran a 5-minute mile. So he talks to the principal and says, how about you let me coach a cross-country team? And the humble sport of cross-country becomes the pathway to greatness and goodness for this school, and they become champions. And today, if you look up the website from McFarland, California, you'll see right on the front page of the city's website, a runner. It's all a true story. It all happened. It's the story of a man who went from being a big shot to a good shot. And you might have thought I'd switched my illustrations from fishing to hunting, but I just mean that he, instead of pride, he went for goodness. I think when Pastor James, the writer of the Epistle of James here, the brother of Jesus, who's pastoring the church in Jerusalem, when he's speaking to his congregation about the things that we just heard in chapter 3 of James, he's telling them to be a good shot and not a big shot. Watch out for your spiritual pride. I've already caught myself thinking about myself when I should have been singing a hymn. I don't know if this is just me. Caught myself worried about how I look or how I'm perceived rather than the words that I'm singing to the Lord this Sunday morning. And so spiritual pride and, the concern about our ego can push out the grace of God that we're supposed to be experiencing with all that we're being taught in the faith. It's a problem for the religious Jews who were Christians in the first century, and a problem for us humble Gentiles in the 21st century here in Haynes, America. So, let's get into the three topics that Pastor James brings up in this chapter. Number one is teacher traps. Number two is the tongue. And number three is true wisdom. Just a couple of verses at the beginning of the chapter saying not all of you should be teachers because you'll be judged with greater strictness. But there's quite a bit of content in those few words. And I want to talk to you about a few traps for teachers of the Bible. Number one is the trap that I call the whack-a-mole trap, all right? Number two is the jury of your peers trap, and number three is the laws of nature trap. When I was in college at Whitworth College then, I was in the first class of students that was taking a special program called the Certification in Lay Ministry. You're not going to be ordained as a pastor, but you want to work in the church full time, so we give you these classes and help you learn what to do. And Jim Singleton was pastoring the Whitworth Presbyterian Church and teaching a class for us. And he talked about what would happen to him every Sunday morning when he was about to step into the pulpit. It was the whack-a-mole trap. In that game of whack-a-mole that you might have seen at the county fair or video arcade, there's that console in front of you with the holes, and you've got a little hammer, and you try to whack the mole on the head before it disappears back into the hole. Well, when you're a preacher or somebody who has presumed to teach God's word to somebody else, when you say something, God says, don't lie. The devil will come along with his hammer that says hypocrite on the side of the hammer and try to whack you on the head and say, oh yeah, you remember what you said when somebody asked you that question? That wasn't really the truth, was it? Whack. You got to duck down quickly and say, cover me, Jesus. You're right. I didn't really tell the truth. I tried to cover up and make myself look good. You preach a sermon about loving your neighbor, and the devil will come along and say, oh yeah, you know when you tried to disappear when you knew your neighbor was coming to borrow something, whatever it is. It happens on a nearly weekly basis. If you preach on a nearly weekly basis, you'll be tested in the things that you say. And all of us have opportunities to teach, whether it's officially as a preacher or anytime you say what ought to be done. Anytime anyone's entitled to your own opinion, you become a teacher. So you have to duck under the hammer of hypocrisy and hide yourself in Christ. That's the first teacher trap. The second is the jury of your peers. There's a friend that I'm actually going to see in Iowa that as I start out on my trip in just a few short hours. I'm so excited. A friend who, he and his wife adopted two children, a boy and a girl. Wonderful young adults today. And the boy that they adopted was born to a lovely young woman who was the pastor of a Nazarene preacher. The daughter of a Nazarene pastor. And she was cherished by her father and had a close and loving relationship with her father. And she was a bit naive and trusting. And she went off to college. And she met a very handsome and charming young man who came from a really different background and had really different ideals and values and expectations. And the two of them fell into sin. And she became the mother of a beautiful young boy. She carried him to term and gave him up for adoption. He became my friend's son. But what happened in the background for her and for her father and for her family is that her dad lost his church. And they had to move 1,500 miles away to a smaller town with a smaller salary. Because the Bible says that if somebody's going to be a leader in the church, their children have to be obedient. The children have to be faithful. And they could accuse him and say, your daughter was disobedient. You're no longer the pastor of this church. That's the jury of your peers. If you're a teacher, you're judged with greater strictness. If you're in a position of authority, the other Christians around you can hold you to the scriptures that you're called to teach. It's a challenge. The third teacher trap is what I call the law of nature. Just picture somebody walking across a slippery log over an icy mountain stream. If you fall, you're going to get wet. It's just a reality of gravity and what water is like and what it feels like to be cold. If you're teaching something, you might be wrong. And the reality is that if we teach an error and teach a mistake, we've done it. And God, who is the judge of all things and reality that is real and can't be changed, will demonstrate our error. And we can fail and fall in that way. Anytime you take the chance of having an opinion about the Bible, expressing your opinion and expressing what you've learned and what you know, there's a chance that you're wrong. And that's just the law of nature, the law of reality. That's one of the risks you take when you teach. So, honestly, I thought this would be a great Sunday to hire a mime. You know, the clowns that don't say anything and do all this. Because here it is, a whole chapter about how to watch my mouth, and I'm going to speak for 20 minutes. Not a very great strategy. Research suggests that people in our time and place will speak about 20,000 words in a day. And if every single one of them is supposed to be right, that's a tall order. So, this is a warning from Pastor James. But the warning is not to make us shut our mouths. In fact, if each one of you were teaching a Bible study, I'd be thrilled. Because all the people you would impact so many people here in our community or online or wherever. That'd be wonderful. But James is warning us because sin, temptation can make us want to be a big shot instead of a good shot. And we can fall into all kinds of temptations. So, teacher traps, that's the first point. The next big bulk of this chapter is warning about the tongue, the way the tongue functions. And the way I see it, James is describing what some people call a Rube Goldberg machine. Have you heard of that? I think I got it right here. So I don't know the story behind this, but what you have with a Rube Goldberg machine is a humorous and ironic contraption that does all kinds of fancy things just to get a really simple result. So you've got the bowling ball that rolls down the chute to hit the pan, to swing around and pop the balloon to make the marbles fall out and go down the chute and roll around to make the cat run. And the cat steps on a plate and the toast goes into the toaster. Obviously, I haven't made one of these things, but you know, that's the idea. So what we've got with the tongue and with all the speech that we give is sort of a Rube Goldberg machine of the body. The end result is what the body does. James compares the tongue to a rudder that steers a ship or a bridle that moves a big animal along. It's a little thing, but it has great influence. A friend of mine, Andrew, here in town, purchased a little clicker counter like you might have when you're counting people coming into a building or something like that. And what he's doing with this is he's harnessing the power of the tongue. James warns us about the evil power of the tongue, but the book of Proverbs also encourages us to say that both life and death are in the power of the tongue. And that means life. So my buddy is counting every time he speaks an affirmation from God's word. Every time he says, I'm a child of God, click. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, click. I'm more than a conqueror, click. God's plans for me are good, click. All things work together for good for me because I love God and I'm called according to his eternal purposes, click. He's had it for 3 weeks. Guess how many clicks he's got? 3,910 since 9 p.m. last night. His goal is to hit 5,000 from 4 weeks in. Not bad, but, you know, we're speaking 20,000 words a day, so ought to be a lot of chances in there. Well, the scripture says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and our bodies are to be instruments of righteousness, and my buddy knows that if he can make his mouth say the right things, he's going to move his whole body into the right place. James says, from the fire of hell to the tongue to the body. And I would add one more step in our machine, you know, one thing to the next to the next. And that is, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So James says, from hellfire to heart to mouth to body. Pride, rage, envy, lust. These are passions that are set aflame by hell, if you will. These are the things that can rise up in us, and they feel strong at first. They feel empowering. A little righteous indignation, a little envy, because you know that you should be acknowledged while that somebody else is. It feels a little bit warm. It feels a little bit strong. But then you can smell the smoke of sin nearby. And that passion can start to take over, and James calls it a spark that can start a forest fire. I would suggest to you that there's another source to start the machine that can lead to a different result. If the fire of hell can influence our heart and give energy to make our mouth say something, there's another influence, and I would like to call to mind a counterpoint to that fire being the dew of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, in this ideal garden that's a paradise for God and vulnerable people to live together without ever feeling vulnerable, it says that there was no rain in that time, but there was a dew that came up out of the ground to water the garden. On a morning like this, after the snow has melted and you step out of your door and it smells different. Have you noticed that? You walk outside and there's just a different smell in the air when it's nice and calm. Just imagine that as the aroma of the Garden of Eden. Flowers and fruit and the leaves of wonderful healing trees. If you could imagine the dew of the Garden of Eden as a source to start off the machine, to influence the heart, to lead the speech to something beautiful that would steer your life into a direction that will yield good fruit. The peace, the wisdom that we're about to talk about here bears good fruit, you can see in verse 17. There's another source to ignite the machine. It may take a little longer. It may be more like cooking from a crock pot than a blowtorch. But it can influence our heart and lead to good speech that will lead our lives in a good direction. So let's turn to that conversation that comes next, and that is true wisdom. Verse 17, wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. James in this chapter repeats a concept that came also in chapter 1. In chapter 1, James talked about religion. And he's a pastor. He's preaching to religious people. He's not talking about religion like it's a bad thing, but he warns his congregation. He says, religion that is worthless is like this, but religion that is pure is taking care of widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unstained by the world. He uses the same kind of logic and the same kind of language here when he's talking about wisdom. Wisdom can be demonic, earthly, and unspiritual. wisdom that harbors bitter envy or selfish ambition that boasts. Or wisdom can be pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of good mercy and good fruit, impartial and severe. Sincere. Severe isn't really the word I was looking for. The Apostle Paul, talking to his new Christians in the city of Corinth, they were Gentiles, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Both of these traditions have a tradition of respecting knowledge and scholarliness. With the Jews, it was the knowledge of the Torah, the knowledge of God's teaching, the knowledge of the law. With the Gentiles, it was the knowledge of the philosophers. But in either case, you could brag about what you knew. You could be a big shot. And James is saying, oh, you can be a big shot if you want, but that's devilish wisdom. Now, back at the beginning, wisdom came to humankind with two different offers, an offer from God and an offer from the devil. The offer from God in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, when God created the world, the offer of God was, eat any fruit you want in the garden. Just live with me in peace. All that I have is yours. That's what the father said to the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, the father representing God. All that I have is yours. Whatever you need from me, it'll be there. Just trust me. That was God's offer. The devil's offer, when the serpent spoke to Eve and Adam was right there, was, why don't you go ahead and break God's commands and take from this forbidden fruit? It'll make you wise like God. In other words, the devil's offer of wisdom is to have your own wisdom, to be your own authority, to be your own God, to be your own source of what's right and wrong and knowledgeable and helpful. You're smart enough. You can do it. Feel that passion rise up within you, that fire. That'll influence your heart. Then you talk. That's the devilish wisdom. I know. I've been trained. God's wisdom is to trust Him. So step one is first to value wisdom. It's right to seek wisdom. It's right to seek religion. Who made you? Why are you here? What's your purpose in life? It's wise to get an answer. Where do I go when I die? You should seek answers to those questions. Who am I? Who is God? That's good. Seek wisdom. Step one is to seek wisdom. Step two is to discern true wisdom. Will I trust in my own pride to answer those questions? Or will I be humble and available to listen to the revelation of God spoken most clearly to us in the person of Jesus Christ? Will I listen to God, or will I proudly demand will I proudly insist upon my own answers to those questions? I know why I'm here. I know the meaning of life. I know what my purpose is. I know what I want. I know that everyone is entitled to my own opinion. I know what I think, and you should know it too. That's the kind of wisdom that's proud and boastful and envious and so on. So if I were to leave you with just one thought that you could carry with you and find useful in your relationship with God and your future, this is what I'll offer. I'd like you just to imagine a movie screen in a real movie theater like they have far, far away. All right? You're there, you're in the comfortable chair, the previews are about to start. You snuck in your candy. Oh, wait, no, that's against the rules. You paid exorbitant prices for your candy, but you're used to it, and you can tough it out, and you're there. You're ready for the movie. Now, suddenly on the screen, you see a split screen right down the middle, two different images. One is the fire of hell, and the other is the dew of the Garden of Eden, beautiful and peaceful, with morning light. Now imagine that movie screen inside your soul, inside your heart. And every day it's there within you. Within you is the temptation to all the pride and the fall of humankind, that whisper that came to Adam and Eve at the tree. This will make you wise. Disobey God's command. Take the role of God in your own life. Be the captain of your own destiny, etc. All right? But there In your soul is also the Garden of Eden, given to you by the revelation of God's Word from the Scripture. Most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, who washed feet, who healed blindness, who spoke words of peace and forgiveness and said, go and sin no more, and said to the Pharisees, you blind guides. He was strong, he was meek, he was right. And the whole Scripture witnesses to him. That Garden of Eden, that refreshment, the aroma of Christ. Now, as you are processing your life, thinking through the things you've experienced and thinking about what you're going to say the next time you see that person, if you would just notice when you smell smoke, when you feel that temptation to sin, that pride rising up in you, that self-righteousness rising up in you, that anger, that unforgiveness, that envy, that jealousy rising up in you, that smoke that the fire of hell is trying to influence your heart and move you to speak in a way that's going to steer your life in the wrong direction. And make a decision. If you could just visualize in your heart, move over screen, move off the screen, hell, because Eden is taking over. It may not feel as strong. I may feel weak. I may feel, how am I going to feel? Peace-loving, pure, considerate, submissive? Those are more gentle thoughts and feelings. Move over, fire. The dew of heaven is here. And if you just take a moment and cool it and allow that refreshment to inform your heart, give yourself some time, and let your speech come out of that rather than the passion that is so human to be proud and jealous and so on and so forth. I just offer you that image of the movie screen and the sense that you can call on the name of Jesus and call on God's help and engage your will and push that passion aside that comes from the flesh and receive that refreshment that comes from the Spirit. I don't know if it'll work because I haven't tried it yet myself. But that's what I offer you today, and it's my prayer that God would give us grace to receive all the warning and instruction and help that God has for us in this third chapter of James. Amen.